Go ahead and take our Bibles and turn to the book of Jonah once again. We will be, for the last time, in Jonah chapter 1. Today we'll consider verse 17, the last verse of this first chapter. Jonah chapter 1 and verse 17 will be our text. Would you stand to your feet in respect out of to the reading of God's Word? Jonah chapter 1 and verse 17 tells us, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for this story that you've left us in your Word. We're so thankful for the fact that we can trust it, to know that it's true. As fantastic as it may sound, we know that what seems impossible with men is possible with you. And so we ask that you give us greater faith, that you give us a better understanding of not only your miraculous power to physically allow something like this to happen, but the spiritual miracle that happens every time that you save a sinner. And we pray that you would give us more of an appreciation for that, that you would cause us this afternoon to glean truths from your Word that would increase our faith, that would cause us to walk in the Spirit in a better and more consistent way, and that through all of this, your church would be helped. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. The story that we know about this prophet is Jonah and the whale, right? Everybody knows that's the title of this story. It's not Jonah and Nineveh, although that's really what this story kind of orbits around. It's not Jonah and the storm, although there are many verses given for the explanation of that. It's Jonah and the whale. And really, we only have one, or maybe two verses that speak of Jonah and the whale. And it's this verse here where he's swallowed by the fish, and then you might say also in verse 10, where the fish vomited Jonah upon the dry land. Now, what goes on in chapter 2, the prayer of Jonah, that comes from inside the whale, from inside the fish, but we're not given any details about the fish, really. What we know about Jonah and the whale, we know from verse 17 of chapter 1 and from verse 10 of chapter 2. And that's really where it ends. And yet, because that's the most phenomenal aspect of this story, that's the one that we really remember and we focus on. Many men have been in storms and lived to tell the tale. Many men have been sent to preach the gospel to places that haven't yet heard it. To this day, I only know of one who's been swallowed by a fish and lived to tell the tale 3 days later. And that is this story here in Jonah. Yet for all of that, that is not to say or to discount or to discredit the incredible nature of the fact that Jonah really was swallowed by a great fish. In the New Testament, Jesus calls it a whale, and lives to tell the tale 3 days later, being vomited up on the dry ground. Really, the only details we get about this great fish is that it was one that the Lord had prepared. The Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Now, what exactly that means and how all of that works in its specifics is left to speculation. We're not told. Does that mean he created a particular species of fish on the day of creation, when he created all those creatures that were in the oceans, and this species of fish had continued to propagate and to have babies and to grow, and so now there was a fish that God had specially created in the first week of creation just to allow a man to live inside it? Maybe. Did God create this particular fish 2 days before Jonah and put it there to swallow Jonah? We don't know. We're not told. Was this fish simply a fish that is common to the seas? And it was simply by a miraculous suspension of the normal laws of nature that Jonah survived. I don't know. I can't answer that for you. I've read some fictional books where they speculate on exactly what this kind of fish was, and that's fun to think about, but we're not really told. All we're told is that the Lord had prepared this great fish for the express purpose of swallowing up Jonah. The Lord had prepared a fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. How large was this fish? Was Jonah like this the whole 3 days and three nights with the whale's belly on every side of him? Maybe. I mean, we always see the pictures of him sitting on a stool, you know, and getting up and walking around with a candle or something. We don't know that he had that kind of space inside this fish. Maybe it was like being swallowed by a large snake, you know, where you see the big hump because it stretched out this fish to swallow him. I don't know. We're not told. What we're told is that for 3 days and three nights he was in the belly of this fish, and he survived by a miraculous intervention of God. Now, for the fact that we don't know any of these details about it, doesn't make it any less true, because as I mentioned and as we're going to read, Jesus uses the story of Jonah being in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights as an illustration of his being in the grave for 3 days. He says, as Jonas was in the belly of the whale, so I will be in the belly of the earth. And so Jesus took it as fact, and really that's only a reaffirmation because it's in the scripture to start with, given as a fact. So we could tell just from the Old Testament story, just from the book, that it's true, because the Bible tells us it's true. But then we do have the reaffirmation of Jesus speaking of this story in true terms, as though this was something that really took place. All that being said, I really want to spend the majority of our time this afternoon again looking at the spiritual aspect of this and what this illustrates and what this typifies. We did that once before when we looked at the spiritual aspect of the mariners who rowed hard instead of trusting in the death of another on their behalf. And we talked about how common that is for natural man. In fact, that is always natural man's reaction apart from the grace of God, is that when he's given the gospel, he does everything he can in his own power. And it is always futile. But now, I want to look at the direct spiritual application of Jonah being a type of Christ. Because that is what Jesus himself says. He uses Jonah to typify himself. As Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, so will the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth. And we'll read that verse directly here before too long. But I want to look this afternoon at four ways in which Jonah typifies Christ. And with each of those, I will look at the corresponding way in which Jonah typifies us, how he typifies man. Because this is the amazing thing about the Old Testament types of Christ, is that they always fall short in an area because they were just men. They weren't fully God and fully man as Christ was. And so they picture, they shadow in a hazy way, they represent Christ. But then there are also ways in which they were very real, sinful men in need of God's grace, just like we are. So first, we'll look at the fact that Jonah typified Jesus because he bore God's wrath away from others. And we've already read that portion of this story, that it was Jonah being thrown into the sea and the whale swallowing him, this great fish swallowing him, which is what caused the seas to cease from being tumultuous. Up until this point, the wrath of God was being poured out on that ship in the means of this great storm. The waves washing over the ship, the winds blowing it away from the shore, the rain falling in a driving fashion. All of God's wrath, as revealed through this nature aspect of the storm, was being poured out on the ship. And when Jonah was sacrificed, when he was thrown overboard, God's wrath went with him. When the whale, when the great fish swallowed Jonah, Jonah was still suffering for his disobedience, but no longer did the mariners have to deal with the repercussions of Jonah's sins. And so Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 4, in that famous passage speaking of Christ as our mediator, as the one who bore God's wrath for us, it tells us that surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now, when you bear something and when you carry something, that has with it the intimation that you're going somewhere. And this is what Christ did. It wasn't just that He took it on Himself, but He bore God's wrath away from us. He carried them away from us. Surely He hath borne our grief and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. So clearly speaks to the fact that Jesus Christ took God's wrath away from us and onto Him. And so Jonah takes all the wrath of God away from the ship, away from the mariners, away from the surface of the sea, and down into the depths with him in the belly of the great fish. However, Jonah also typifies us in that he was the cause of that wrath. You see, and here is the difference between Jonah and Jesus in this sense. Jesus bore the wrath of God away from us, although He had no guilt for that wrath. Although He was not the cause for that wrath, He became sin for us. Why? Because in Him was no sin. He had to become sin because He had none of His own. He had to take the wrath of God because He did not in and of Himself deserve the wrath of God. Whereas Jonah, in taking the wrath away from the ship, that was because he deserved that wrath. He was bearing that wrath. And so you and I, when we taste punishment, even as sons, when we are disciplined of God, it is because we've earned it. Because we deserve it. Colossians chapter 3 and verses 5 and 6 speak to this very clearly. Colossians chapter 3, Paul exhorts the church in Colossae to mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So he said, put these things to death. Be done with them. Walk away from them. Kill them. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Now, Paul here doesn't pull any punches. He clearly tells us the wrath of God comes for the sake of fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So when someone asks, do you think such and such an action was the wrath of God for sins? Paul tells us yes. Yes. It's for that reason that the wrath of God comes. Now, it will come in its clearest and its fullest and its end result on the last day, when the fullness of the wrath of God is poured out upon sinners for their sins in hell. But there are also acts of God on this earth, and the Scriptures are replete with them, where the wrath of God is poured out in temporary fashion upon men for their sins. And they deserve it. They have earned it. They have asked for it. Paul tells us these are the reasons that the wrath of God comes. The wrath of God is upon that ship because Jonah had sinned. Because he had rebelled against God. Because he was running from God. And so, as Jonah certainly pictures Christ in bearing the wrath of God away from others, so he also typifies us because he was deserving of that wrath. He carried wrath that was his own. Secondly, I want you to see that Jonah typifies Jesus because, as Jesus said, he was in the belly of the whale for 3 days. Turn over to Matthew chapter 12. This is where we read Jesus saying that. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40, Verse 39 is where Jesus starts. He answered and said unto them, "An evil and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign." So the scribes and the Pharisees said, "We want to see a sign if you're really the Son of God." He said, "It's an evil and an adulterous generation that seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Here's what amazes me about what Jesus says there. An evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there won't be any sign given to you except for the sign of a man living for 3 days and three nights in the belly of a whale and then being vomited up supernaturally and still being alive. That's the only sign you get. Now, wouldn't you think the Jews are going, "Yeah, okay, that's the kind of sign we're looking for. Yeah, something that miraculous and stupendous and unheard of. That's the kind of sign we want." And that's the kind of sign they got. Jesus raised from the dead after being in the grave for 3 days and three nights. More miraculous than Jonah. And they didn't believe. Why? Because they weren't really seeking for a sign. They were seeking to discredit Jesus. They thought perhaps he couldn't give them a sign. And so he tells them, "I won't give you any sign except for one of the most miraculous signs that have ever been recorded in history." And his point is, you still won't believe. You'll get a sign. You'll get an amazing, miraculous sign. You'll get the apex of all signs, Jesus risen from the dead. No other sign by any other prophet or apostle ever trumped that one. And still, they wouldn't believe. And so Jonah is in the belly of this fish, buried under the waters for 3 days and three nights, and then somehow miraculously on the third day is brought, as it were, back to life. Up from the depths, he comes up and is brought back into the land of the living. The fish vomits Jonah back out, and on he goes to Nineveh after being gone and out of sight and certainly thought to be dead by everyone who had seen it happen. So Jesus, being in the belly of the earth for 3 days and then three nights, comes back to life in this incredible way, in the most incredible way, being raised back to life by God the Father and by His own power. But Jonah typifies us because his immersion was not in the earth but in water. And that's the picture that we have as we remember Christ dying, being buried, and rising again. We picture that through baptism. We picture Christ dying, being buried, and being raised again. And in like fashion, Jonah was immersed under the water before being brought back up. And that is the way that he typifies us. If you think maybe I'm stretching that, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Corinthians chapter 10, look at verses 1 and 2. "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So Paul uses the picture of the children of Israel being under the cloud. Remember, God sent a cloud before them by day and a pillar of fire by night. So he said there was a cloud that these children of Israel were under. Now, what do we know about clouds? You remember that sermon I preached in the book of Job where we talked about clouds and how much water is in every cloud? So Paul says being under a cloud is kind of like they were baptized. They were underwater. And then what did they do? They passed through the sea with a wall of water on either side of them. And so as they passed through the water, that's kind of like their baptism. Right? So he's using these pictures every time someone's underwater to say, this is like baptism. Now, it's not only Paul that does this, but Peter also does this in 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, and verses 20 and 21, speaks of those who were once disobedient in the days of Noah. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20 says, "...which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So Peter does the same thing Paul's done. He said, you remember when Noah and his family were in the ark, and the bottom half of that ship was literally underwater? If you know how a ship works, the bottom part is actually resting down in the water. And surely during the storm, perhaps the water even washed over the top, and the rains were falling from above, and the fountains were breaking up from underneath. That was like baptism. That's like they were passing through the water. So I don't think it's a stretch for me to say that Jonah being in the belly of the whale was a similar fashion to our baptism. And even beyond just using similar illustrations that the apostles used and the prophets used, I would also say because of the fact that Jesus said, Jonah was the type before me of being buried and being raised again. And he told us baptism is the type after me to picture me being dead and buried and raised again. So Jonah was like not only the type of Christ, but in a sense the type that we have. He was the shadow of the shadow that we show as well. He was the precursor, and we are what comes afterwards. So Jonah typifies Jesus by being in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, and he typifies us because he was immersed in water, not in the earth. Thirdly, we see that Jonah typifies Jesus because the whale could not keep him in. The whale vomited him back up. It wasn't simply that he was swallowed by the whale and in the whale's belly, any more than it was simply that Jesus died and was in the heart of the earth. But what makes both of these stories miraculous is that they come back up again. It's not miraculous for a man to be eaten by a great fish. A lot of you won't swim in the ocean for that very reason. You're afraid you're going to be swallowed by a great fish. You think a shark's going to get you. What makes this miraculous is that he was vomited back up, that he was alive. And so Christ was not kept in, but the earth itself vomited him back out. Death no longer had its sting. It had been robbed of its sting by the Lord of life. In Matthew chapter 28, we read this amazing story. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 2 through 6, we read that as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, there was a great earthquake. In verse 2, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. Now, the angel didn't let Jesus out. Jesus was already risen. The angel simply opened the door so the people could see that Jesus was risen. He is not here, for he is risen. It's already happened. Jesus has risen back to life. And one commentator made this really neat analogy that I had never thought of before. As Jonah was the only person that we know of who's survived 3 days in the belly of the whale and then been spit out, so Jesus was laid in a tomb that no man had ever been laid in before. But as Jesus was laid in a virgin tomb, if you will, so Jonah was put in a place where no man had ever been before and lived to tell about it. And I don't know how far we can stretch this illustration, but I thought that was very interesting and observant for him to pull out. So the whale couldn't keep him. The fish couldn't keep Jonah. When the Lord spoke, as we saw in chapter 2 and verse 10, the fish vomited Jonah back up onto the dry ground, and at the appointed time, the earth also vomited our Lord back out into the land of the living, Jesus having complete preeminence over death, takes the victory. But Jonah typifies us in that he walked differently after his baptism, after being raised back to life. Jesus was perfect before and he was perfect after. He always did that which the Father commanded before, and he always did that which the Father commanded after. He was very God of very God before, and he was very God of very God after. There was not some change in the walk or the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ before and after his burial and his resurrection. However, with Jonah there was. Now the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time and tells him again to go to Nineveh, and this time Jonah obeys. Now Jonah does what he was supposed to do, and so we're told in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 that there is supposed to be a difference after our belief and subsequent baptism. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, passage of scripture that's read so often at baptisms and sermons about baptism, and it's such an important verse. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. He says there's supposed to be a difference. Once you've been buried with Christ in baptism and raised again, you should no longer walk the way that you walked before. You should now follow God, whereas before you ran from him, Jonah. You should now obey the commands of God, whereas before you despised them, Jonah. You should now reverence the Lord, whereas before you mocked him, Jonah. This is how Jonah is like us. He typified Christ in that he was brought back up, but he typifies us in that he is different after being raised back up to newness of life. And fourthly, Jonah typifies Jesus by going after his resurrection, if you will, and preaching to a group of people that before had been left out. Preaching to Gentiles. You remember we talked about in the early part of Jonah, as we were first looking at an overview of the book in the beginning verses, that we said maybe many people believe that the reason Jonah ran was because he didn't want to preach to the Ninevites. He didn't want those nasty Ninevites to have the same graces afforded to them that the Jews got. He was an Israelite. The Ninevites are our enemies. The Ninevites are Gentiles, and so he didn't want to go, but now he goes. He goes as, you might say, in some ways, the first evangelist to the Gentiles. He goes to this Gentile city with the gospel. He goes preaching repentance. And so we're told that Jesus opened the door for all. That in his resurrection, he brought all men before God. 1 Peter chapter 3 speaks of this in somewhat of a mystical way. The verses just preceding the verses we read about the baptism of Noah and his family. And then we'll look at a much more physical way. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 18 and 19, the scriptures say, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. By which also," so he brought us to God, says Peter, Peter, the Jew who was known at one time for being a little bit too divisive in his Judaism, and Paul had to confront him about it. And so Peter writes this letter, and he says, "He brought us to God, by which also now," Peter won't leave the others out, "He went and preached unto the spirits in prison." What does that mean? He went and preached to the spirits who were in prison. That's a hotly debated verse. Well, I don't know why it's so hotly debated. Verse 20 tells us what he's talking about. "Which," he went to preach to the spirits in prison, "which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah." So he's talking about these Old Testament saints. "While the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water." He went and brought the Old Testament saints who were before Abraham, before Judaism, before there was ever this select group of God's people being selected out as the seed of Abraham. Jesus went and preached to them and led captivity captive. And so we see it in that sense, but then we also see it in Ephesians chapter 2 that Paul tells us that God has broken down every wall of partition. In Ephesians chapter 2, and starting in verse 11, we read, "Wherefore, remember, that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Now, were there Old Testament saints who were saved by grace the same as anyone else in the New Testament has ever been saved by grace? Absolutely. That's the only way anyone's ever been saved, is by grace. However, Paul does, in a very real sense, say the fact that you were separated from the commonwealth of Israel, the fact that you were separated from the covenants, the fact that you were separated from this household of God, the one who had a chief advantage in every way because unto them the oracles of God were committed, there was a sense in which, on very physical terms, there was no door open to you for salvation. You didn't know about the covenants. You didn't have the oracles of God. You being separated, he tells us in verse 13, "But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." Speaking of Jews and Gentiles, he's made us both one. He broke down any separating wall that was there, any partition that was there. We are now made one in Christ. "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." Incredible passage of Scripture talking about the reconciliation that God brings between cultures and races, and also the reconciliation that God brings between lost man and himself. He broke down the wall of enmity that was between Jew and Gentile, that was between the Greeks and the Hebrews. He's also broken down the wall of partition that was between man and God, by the cross making peace, bringing us to himself. And so as Jonah went to Nineveh and he preached the gospel to these who were outside of the covenants, who were outside the household of faith, and he brings the gospel and opens a way to them, so Christ opens the door to all nations and tongues and tribes. And in fact, that's what we're told: on the last day there will be some from every tribe and tongue and nation. However, Jonah typifies us in his imperfect obedience. Yes, he went and preached to the Ninevites, but we wouldn't say that he had the best attitude about it. Yes, he went and he preached to the Ninevites, but we still don't think he really had the best motives involved in it. Yes, he goes and he preaches to the Ninevites, then he sits down outside hoping to see God destroy them. Yes, he goes and he preaches to the Ninevites, and then he complains to God and wishes that he was dead because he doesn't have his shade tree anymore. He goes, he does what he's told to do, but he's not Jesus. He's not perfectly obeying everything the Father commanded. He's still a man in need of grace. And so are you and I. Philippians chapter 1 and verses 14 and 18. Paul, with the most incredible amount of grace and of a far-reaching vision, with this amount of true preeminence for the kingdom of God and for the glory of Christ, tells us in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 14 that while many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Notice the context in which this is put. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. He groups verse 15 in under the heading of verse 14. Many of the brethren in Christ preach Christ of envy and strife. That's what Paul says. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. So Paul says there's some people who are jealous and envious of my ministry, and they're glad I'm in prison, and they think that a door's now been opened to them for them to have a bigger ministry, and so they're going to go out and preach the gospel while Paul's in prison. And look what Paul says. Whether they love me and are preaching because I'm in prison and they want to further my ministry, or whether they're envious of me and so they're preaching because they think they can expand their own ministry while I'm shut up, he calls all of them brethren in the Lord. And he says, I rejoice that the gospel is preached. What a level of grace and charity and vision for the kingdom of God and for the gospel is shown to us by Paul here. How many men would have that kind of spiritual ability to say that those who are preaching out of envy and hoping to add affliction to my bonds, they're brethren in Christ, and I'm thankful the gospel's being preached? Here's what Paul sees. They're imperfect. Now, for a man who called himself and who, in situations like this, seems to show that he really believed himself to be the chief of sinners, how can he hold that against them? Here's one preaching Christ out of contention, hoping to add affliction to my bonds. I killed people who were preaching Christ. How am I supposed to speak evil of them? I threw families into prison. I split apart families, ripped children out from under their parents, threw parents in prison and left their children defenseless. Here are brethren in Christ, preaching Christ, imperfectly, still with sin natures, still in need of sanctification, but being obedient to the call to preach the gospel to all creatures. And that's how Jonah typifies us. I can't tell you that there's ever been a time that I've preached perfectly. There are times I preach and I don't live what I preach. There are times that I preach and I preach in pride. There are times that I preach and I speak erroneously on accident. There are times I preach out of simply a sense of duty without any feeling behind it. I am a very imperfect preacher, and that's putting it lightly. But this is what Jonah was, and this is what all of us are. We're very imperfect servants of our Lord. And we say, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. We want to grow in grace and in faith and in understanding and in wisdom and in love and in patience. We have so many ways in which we need to grow, but at least we're doing what we've been told to do now. At least like Jonah, we're going to Nineveh. We're preaching the gospel. Now give us grace, God, to have a good attitude about it. To not be complainers. To not do it with the wrong motives. To not be bogged down by all of these weights that so easily beset us. So yes, Jonah was in fact a type of Christ. He bore God's wrath away from others. He was in the belly of the fish for 3 days. The whale could not keep him, but spit him back out. And he brought the gospel to the Gentiles, but he also typifies us. He's the cause of God's wrath. But through faith, we are immersed in water. We walk differently after that faith and obedience through baptism. And we continue to obey, albeit imperfectly. We're not Jesus. Jonah wasn't Jesus. But Jesus was Jesus. He was the Son of God. He bore our sins for us. He obeyed perfectly. And He gives us the ability to grow in grace, to be conformed ever more in His image. Let's thank Him for that. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for Your patience and long-suffering with us. You have proved throughout history that Your patience far exceeds anything we could ever imagine. And we've seen in our own short lives that Your patience and long-suffering with us is new every day. You show mercy to us in many of the ways that You showed mercy to Jonah. As Your children, You don't allow us to go too far, but that You correct us and You bring us back to where we ought to be. And we're grateful for that. We pray You'd make us ever more into His image, that You'd give us ever more the Spirit and the fruit that is produced by that, that You'd cause us as a church to be more unified, more loving, in all ways more like Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon, and I'll see you Wednesday night, Lord willing.